in prayer. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning, that we would recognize that you are with us forever. Lord, forgive us for the times that we do not recognize your faithfulness or your strength. But help us, Lord, during this new year, to see more and more your actions and your provision in our life. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. That is the very last chapter in the book of Joshua. So if you get to Judges, just turn a little bit back to the left, and you will be at Joshua chapter 24. I chose this passage because this episode in the life of the nation of Israel occurs during a period of transition. And this being the first day of a new year, we are very much in transition. And so that's what brings us to Joshua chapter 24. And I'll start out by reading the first 13 verses of Joshua 24, which is what I've entitled Israel's Sacred History. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." So we see here a gathering at Shechem. Shechem is in the hill country of Ephraim, one of the towns that had been given in Joshua 21 to the Levites, the priestly class of Israel, folks from Israel. It is also, from chapter 20, a city of refuge. So this is an important city. It's often referred to as the first capital of Israel. This, if you go back even further, is where the Lord first promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. That promise occurred all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Here, in Shechem, Jacob buried all the idols found in his entourage in preparation for meeting the Lord at Bethel, which was found in Genesis 35. So, the significance of this gathering as Joshua is getting ready to transition, for they've been in the Promised Land for about 50 years at this point, and Joshua is getting ready to die. So they've been in the Promised Land for about 50 years, and prior to that, they had been in the desert. But this is an important city. At this time, the Ark of the Covenant was normally kept at Shiloh, but as we talk about them presenting themselves before the Lord, that probably suggests that they brought the tabernacle and the ark in a temporary sanctuary. They brought it up from Shiloh to Shechem for this particular assembly. And when it says that Joshua assembled the tribes of Israel, this would be representatives of the tribes. It says the elders, the leaders, the judges, and the officials. For there would have been no way for him to have gathered all of Israel, but their representatives. So from verses 2 through 13, we see a recitation of Israel's sacred history, from the call of Abraham to the present time. Abraham, Joshua reminds them, had been brought up in pagan idolatry. His call is an example of God's grace and sovereignty. For Abraham's father did not worship the God of the Hebrews. But God called to Abraham and called him to go to a place where he did not know and to follow. And the promise that God had made in Genesis 15 of land and many descendants, those were the major elements of his promise, and yet it was generations before that ever materialized. This entire narrative from verses 2 through 13 accentuates God's sovereign action in redemptive history. As you look at it, you see God said through Joshua, I took, I gave, I assigned, I sent, I afflicted, I brought, I destroyed, I delivered. This demonstrates, and through Joshua, God was reminding the children of Israel that it was God who had done these things, culminating when it says at the end of verse 12, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. God was reminding the Israelites that they should not fall into the trap of believing that that which had been accomplished was because of anything that they had done. He was reminding them that it was He, God, who had provided. In verse 7, it says, you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Now this demonstrates the way that God views the house of Israel. Because all of Israel, according to what God said through Joshua at this point, had participated in every crucial event in their national history, whether or not they had actually been present. For those who would be hearing Joshua at this point, the majority of them would not have been present when they had escaped from Egypt. For we know when the reason that they wandered in the desert was for so long was because God had to punish an entire generation that had rebelled against him, had wanted to go back to Egypt, and so all of the adults from that generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, had died off before 40 years were complete and they were finally able to enter the Promised Land. So although it says you saw with your own eyes, it was more their national identity. They, as the house of Israel, had seen this. 40 years after the covenant at Sinai, which is recorded in Exodus 24, Moses had said to the people, it was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us. So there is this interwoven relationship between one generation to the next among the followers of God. Also in verse 7, you'll see the phrase, "Then you lived in the desert for a long time." That's quite a summary of 40 years worth of journey, because all it says is you lived in the desert for a long time. God at this time, as he is speaking through Joshua at this time of transition, he's not bringing up the past. He's not reminding Israel of their rebellion. He's not reminding them of the punishment that he had enacted. He just sort of glosses over it and says, you lived in the desert for a long time. That really looks forward to what we read in Psalm 103, where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God was not dwelling on their failures. He was focusing on his successes. He was emphasizing how he had guided the children of Israel. Now, when we read in verse 13, I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, this reminded me of a passage which I read a few weeks ago when the pastor had handed out Bibles to several of the young people, and I read from the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then the passage continues all the way up through Deuteronomy chapter 8. But there is a part of Deuteronomy chapter 8 where it talks about how the children of Israel would come into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 8, it says, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and where you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your hearts and flocks, when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you out of water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and all the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. So, as Joshua is reminding them, as God is reminding them through Joshua, that the land that they are now enjoying is a land which they didn't do it on their own. And throughout history, God had told them, I'm going to give you that which you don't deserve. Which really is the same way it is with us. So we turn now to verses 14 through 24, and this is Joshua's charge and the people's response. We're back in Joshua 24. 14 through 24. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the god of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end to you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord and our God and obey him." Now we know the very first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because the worship of the Lord cannot be combined with idolatry. And the children of Israel had had this commandment for generations. They had been in the Promised Land for 50 years. They had wandered in the desert for 40. So they've had this commandment to have no other gods before me for almost 100 years. And yet, Joshua, as he is getting ready to turn over the leadership of the nation of Israel to the elders, he feels compelled to tell them to throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt. So one has to believe that there still were these pockets of idolatry, even among the people of Israel. Here he is at the end of his career as a political and spiritual leader, and yet he knew it was necessary to command them to throw away the gods. We know that idolatry had been an issue for the Israelites, even when they were in Egypt, because Moses, in Exodus 3, when he first was sent by God to call them forth, he actually questioned whether or not the Israelites were even acquainted with the God of their fathers. In verse 15, when Joshua says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve," Joshua was calling Israel to honesty and to commitment. He wanted them to show singleness of heart. He wanted them to be honest with themselves and declare their allegiance. In response to this charge, in verses 16 to 18, the children of Israel deny the charge of idolatry, and they asserted that the Lord had always been and always would be the object of their worship. The people added their personal affirmation to Joshua's recitation of the mighty acts which God had done for them. With the words, "brought us and our fathers," they once again identified themselves with their fathers in God's saving purpose. But then we get to verse 19. And Joshua's response is quite unexpected. The best example that I could come up with for how unexpected his response would be at this point in the conversation with the leaders of Israel is if during a wedding ceremony, as the bride and groom were here before the entire assembly, and they had just given their vows, and they had just said, "I do," if the minister performing the ceremony were to look at them and say, "No, you don't. There's no way you can commit yourselves to those vows." And that's almost what Joshua is saying here, because they're saying, "Oh, absolutely, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua looks right at them and says, "You cannot." And they're actually quite caught off guard. They were not expecting his response. But Joshua's purpose was not to discourage them, But what he was trying to do was to lead them to count the cost and to really mean what they said. To be God's people, they must be holy. They have to be set apart. For it was God who said in Leviticus 11, "Be holy, because I am holy." And there's also history to back up Joshua's claim that they are not able to serve the Lord. Because in Exodus 24, the covenant was confirmed right after Moses had received the Ten Commandments. And it's only a few chapters later when the episode of the golden calf occurs. So the children of Israel, so these would be the grandparents and previous generations to those that are gathered here before Joshua, they had stood and they had affirmed their commitment before Moses and before God that they would serve the Lord faithfully. And then just a few weeks later, because Moses spent too long up on the mountain, they melted down the gold which they had ransacked Egypt from, and they built a golden calf and had bowed down to it. So Joshua recognizes the fact that the people's hearts do not have the capacity to live up to what they are claiming. And this is not, that was not the last time that the covenant had been renewed. In Deuteronomy 4 through 8, when they were on the east side of the Jordan before they crossed over, the covenant had been confirmed. In Deuteronomy chapters 26 through 28, when they were at Mount Ebal, they once again renewed the covenant. In Joshua chapter 8, so early on in Joshua's time as a spiritual leader and political leader for the nation of Israel, the covenant had been confirmed right after they got into the promised land and just as he was about to disperse them to the land that had been promised to them. So there's a good reason that Joshua is able to say to the children of Israel, "You are not able to serve the Lord." In fact, it was foretold, and we read in Deuteronomy 31 when Joshua received his commission, and this was as Moses was about to die, and the Lord was turning over the responsibility of the nation of Israel to Joshua. We read in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, where I will commission him." So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." This was Joshua's commission. Moses is about to hand over the reins of the people of Israel to Joshua. And God says, "These people that I'm calling you to lead, they're going to turn their back on me." So with very good reason, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is able to look directly at the elders and the leaders of Israel and say, "You are not able to serve the Lord." However, as he is calling them to understand the challenge of what they're committing themselves to and understand the vast importance of what he's challenging them about, he could see that his exhortation in verse 21 was producing the desired result. And therefore, in verse 22, the people's own words would condemn them if at any time in the future they turned from the commitment that they had made that day. And in 23 and 24, once again, the matter of the idols, which had been raised by Joshua already in verse 14, is brought back up. He tells them, "Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord." So they have already twice said, we will serve the Lord with singleness of heart, we will serve him only, and yet Joshua knows their heart. And he once again tells them, throw away your idols. Now he is calling for their action to substantiate the commitment that they were stating. Nothing could be tolerated that might lead to their return to idolatry. The outward expression of discarding their idols was essential, but it had to be accompanied by loyalty from their heart. And so now we turn to verses 25 through 27, where they sealed the covenant. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak, near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord had said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. So this covenant in verse 25 that was drawn up was very likely a copy of the law of Moses. As we look at verse 26, we know that commitments are too easily forgotten. Today's New Year's Day. Many people make New Year's resolutions, and yet they are very easily forgotten and often not carried out. Too soon, the intensity of feeling fades away. And for that reason, Joshua memorialized this important transaction in both the written word by writing out the laws and decrees, and also a visible object to preserve the memory for future generations also. The book of the law of God, which it talks about in verse 26, was a collection of the laws or regulations that Joshua delivered to the people and was distinct from the book of the law of Moses. In verse 27, obviously the stone has not seen or heard anything. Its presence, however, would be a constant reminder or a witness of the covenant promises made by Israel that day. And that reminds, that passage where he erects this stone reminds me of what happened in Joshua chapter 4 when they had just 50 years earlier crossed over into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 4, we read, Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord, your God, in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So through a physical reminder, the children of Israel were called to remember how God had cut off the flow of the Jordan. And in the same way, Joshua is using a very similar tact, and he is using this large stone set up under the oak near the temporary sanctuary, because it says near the holy place of the Lord. He is using this large stone as a reminder for the Israelites and for future generations of the promises that they're making. So, what are the implications for us? As I said, I chose this passage because today, being New Year's, is a bit of a transition from one year to the next. And for several months, we've been talking about the fact that we, as a people, as a congregation, at some point this winter, we'll be conducting a covenant renewal here at the church. And just as Joshua reviewed Israel's history from the call of Abraham up through the time where he gathered them just before his ministry ended, we've had an opportunity to review our sacred history as a people. 2 years ago, we celebrated our 150th anniversary, and when you go into the PB Fellowship Hall, you can look at all the different pastorates, you can look at all the different churches and the challenges which God has brought us through, but that's the key. God has brought us through. And so when we as a congregation have an opportunity in a few weeks to enter into a covenant, to renew the covenant which we as a congregation have pledged to, recognize God's faithfulness individually to us because he called us into relationship with him, but also recognize his faithfulness corporately to us as a body. But there's also a commitment, a call to commitment for us. Just as Joshua called for the children of Israel to put aside their idols and to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, at a time when many people are making New Year's resolutions, is a good time for us to examine our hearts. Are there things which serve as idols which are in our lives? Are there things which take preeminence over our devotion to the Lord? We may not think of idols in our lives as, we don't think of a little object that we're worshiping, some little statue or something, which is the type of idols which Joshua was commanding the children of Israel to get rid of. But there may very well be things in our lives which we place before our devotion to God. And just as Joshua told the children of Israel that they cannot serve the Lord, we cannot do it on our own. But thanks be to God that he has given us his Holy Spirit. And if we are in relationship with him and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that is what enables us to serve him wholeheartedly with singleness of heart. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus challenged his disciples to consider the cost of following him, just as Joshua had challenged the children of Israel to consider the cost of the commitment that they were making. Just as Joshua told the children of Israel that they would be witnesses one to another, when we enter into that covenant renewal with each other, we too will be able to hold each other accountable. And the reminder that we have of this covenant, that reminder is behind me. It's an empty cross, which stands as a witness for all of us of God's covenant with us. In a few minutes, we'll be celebrating communion. And I would call your attention to the words of our Lord during that Last Supper. In Matthew 26, it says, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And so just as God's faithfulness in calling Abraham, who was brought up in a pagan household, was a sign of God's faithfulness through redemptive history to the children of Israel, in the same way, the birth of that baby, which we just celebrated a week ago, is all part of God's redemptive plan for us. He sent his only son into the world as the Savior of the world. And that's what we have the opportunity to celebrate. And that word covenant in the Hebrew, the word is berith. And it comes from the same root Hebrew word as the verb to cut. And in Jewish history, a covenant was often a compact which was made by passing between pieces of flesh. such as what happened with Jacob and Laban. When they split up, they actually took an animal, they halved it, and the two of them walked through together. And what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes is the cutting of the flesh that occurred when our Savior sacrificed Himself for us on the cross. And that stands as a memorial for us to His faithfulness to us and a reminder that we can't do it on our own. So I would urge you on this first day of 2012, as you consider all of the plans that you have for this year, I would urge you to serve the Lord and obey Him. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have called us out of darkness, that You have called us into relationship with You. Lord, we know that we cannot serve You on our own, so we ask that through Your Holy Spirit, You would allow us to devote ourselves to You, that we would serve You and obey You. And we would ask that You would help us to hold each other accountable for Your honor and for Your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, I would ask the ushers to come forward to receive the offering.